We're continuing this morning our study of the restoration movement. We've looked at the story of God's plan through the ages. We called our study the church through the ages. And I don't want to take too much time today to review, but perhaps when we get through, we can just give a bird's eye view right on through as we have considered all of this history. One thing we've noticed is these men that we're talking about, these personalities, were men who really struggled with their thoughts. And they made choices. And they made changes as they came to see truth. One thing that really strikes me was their honesty and their desire to know truth and their willingness to follow the path of truth wherever it led them and whatever changes needed to be made. So we've looked at the Campbells. We looked at Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander. And today we're going to look at three others if we have time. And if we don't have the time, Dan said this morning that we'll be given two more sessions to this when I get back from the trip. We want to look today to Walter Scott, Barton W. Stone, and Raccoon John Smith. And as we begin to think about Walter Scott, who, by the way, was a distant relative to the Scottish poet Sir Walter Scott. Thought that was an interesting thing. Now, if Alexander Campbell provided the intellectual direction of the Restoration Movement, and I think he did, no doubt about his brilliance. Mentioned the fact to you, I think, last week that he knew fluently about six different languages. And you know, that takes quite a bit of effort. And he told someone that asked him why it was that he had such a remembrance of Scripture. He gave this as the answer. 16 hours a day in study. I visited Bethany several times, taken several gospel preachers like Brother Guyon Woods, and Brother G.K. Wallace and others, when they would come to do meetings for us in Parkersburg, I would take them up to Bethany one day. We would spend the day. And Campbell, of course, lived there and preached there and established the school there. And we would always go out to his hexagon-shaped office. The only light in that office was a skylight. And there he spent hours and hours every day in his study. Now, if Campbell provided the intellectual direction of the movement, Walter Scott provided the evangelistic fervor. And you know, that's a good balance. We have men today who are brilliant, men today who are great scholars, men today who write many volumes that bless us. Men like Brother David Leip, who I would want you to think about this week. He's going in tomorrow to get his leg corrected from past surgery. Had so much pain with it. Brother Leip has a two-volume commentary on the Gospel of John that's going to bless the brotherhood for years and years and years to come. The first volume, two volumes of it, the first volume has 516 pages. So Brother Leip has turned over every rock, look under every rock, if you please, in his study of the Gospel of John. It will be an exhaustive kind of study. But Walter Scott was known for his evangelistic fervor. Scott really built on the sturdy foundation of the Campbells in their efforts with the Restoration. Walter Scott was born October 31st, 1796, in Moffat, Scotland. He was the sixth of 10 children. They were strict Presbyterians growing up. His parents recognized early on that this young man needed education. And so they gave him every possible educational advantage. He completed his formal education at Edinburgh University. After his parents' death, Walter was urged to come to America. In America, he found employment as a teacher of Latin in a classical academy on Long Island. Very soon, however, at the urging of friends, he decided to move westward. So he walked 300 miles to Pittsburgh. It took him 4 weeks to get there. There he became the headmaster of a boys' academy and became associated with independent Presbyterians in that area. After a close study of the Greek New Testament, Scott was immersed. He was becoming more and more interested in sharing his faith with others. He came across, somewhat by accident, a pamphlet on baptism for the remission of sins, and it made a profound impact upon him. He was tutoring for certain families in Pittsburgh when he was hired to tutor Robert Richardson. It was there that he first met Alexander Campbell. The academy that he conducted grew to an enrollment of 140 boys, and Robert Richardson was his favorite student. In the winter of 1820-21, Scott met Alexander Campbell. He admired the intelligence and the eloquence of Campbell. Often they studied together. It was Walter Scott who was the great evangelist, as I mentioned a while ago. He was called the Golden Oracle and would thrill his audiences on the Western Reserve. When the people in the East started going westward, Ohio was that region called the Western Reserve, and so much of his work was done there. He had a strong and powerful voice. When several years ago, I held two or three meetings in Lisbon, Ohio, and that's where Walter Scott did his first preaching. I'd recall reading in various historical books about a Mr. William Amend, A-M-E-N-D, who was baptized for the remission of sins in Lisbon, Ohio, under the preaching of Barton W. Stone, and this occurred some few years before Alexander Campbell ever came to America. The sermons that this man preached were clearly illustrated. He had an analytical mind. He was able to make a subject very, very simple so that everybody could understand. That was one of his great powers. For example, he would often say something like this: the gospel is threefold. He would say, there are facts to be believed, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are promises to be enjoyed. And you know, when you think about that, that's just as scriptural as it can be, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or he would emphasize the gospel like this. Sometimes he would say, faith changes the heart, repentance changes the will, and baptism changes the state or the relationship. And you see that demonstrated in the conversions found in the book of Acts. One of Walter Scott's favorite ways of announcing a meeting was to go out to the local schoolhouse. And by the way, nearly all the preachers in the early days in this country were also teachers. And they combined preaching on Sunday with teaching during the week. He would introduce himself in the local schoolhouse and ask the children to learn a five-finger exercise. And he would have them to raise their left hand and begin with the thumb, And he would talk about faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those great things that Jeremiah emphasized this morning found so clearly in the book of Acts. And so the children would learn it, and then he would say to the children, now go home and tell your parents. Tell this to your parents and invite them to come to the schoolhouse tonight for preaching. So there was teaching that went on during the day and preaching at night. The building would be filled with people who came to hear that crazy five-finger preacher. That's what they called. Scott would rise to eloquence that few had known in those days. Once he preached a sermon on three divine missions. He gave 1 hour to the mission of Christ, 1 hour to the mission of the Holy Spirit, and 1 hour to the mission of the church. And he kept his audiences spellbound for 3 hours, if you can imagine that. Alexander Campbell heard him on one occasion at Wheeling, West Virginia. And though Campbell was very reserved and very staid, Campbell was so moved during Walter Scott's sermon that he stood up and shouted, "Glory to God in the highest." For 13 years, he lived in the Cincinnati area where he published The Evangelist. In 1836, he wrote The Gospel Restored, a systematic dealing with Christianity, a view of Christianity. That book had a wide distribution and a profound impact. In fact, years later, Moses Laird credited that book with first teaching him the simplicity of the gospel. In 1857, Scott finished his greatest work, The Messiahship. Campbell called it interesting, edifying, and fascinating. Isaac Arendt later on would say, immense labor has been bestowed upon it by one of the best minds God has given us. It sparkles and shines all over with the peculiar genius of its author. Scott's talents were recognized in other areas too. He served as the first president of Bacon College of Georgetown, Kentucky. The governor of Ohio appointed him to the board of trustees of Miami University in Oxford. Walter Scott died in 1861 at Maeslick, Kentucky. He was 65. Upon learning of his death, Alexander Campbell wrote in the Millennial Harbinger, "No death in my horizon, out of my own family, came more unexpectedly or more ungratefully to my ears than this my much beloved and highly appreciated brother, Walter Scott. Next to my father, he was the most cordial fellow laborer in the process of the present restoration." Moses Laird later on would write concerning Scott, "In two respects only did Walter Scott never become a common man. In the profound and exhausting admiration for the Savior and in his love for the truth." This man that we're talking about here affected new modes of combining old truths and new forms of speech for familiar thoughts to an extent that only a very few ever knew. Walter Scott's contribution to the Restoration Movement can be summarized in these three things. Number one, his insistence on the personal element in the preaching of the gospel. Number two, his insistence that baptism is the consummating act of the sinner's return to God. And number three, emphasis upon the promises to baptized believers, that is, the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal life. And so when it comes to originality of ideas, vigor in presentation, enthusiasm, and eloquence, Walter Scott stands at the top of restoration personalities. Now I want to give you just a little summary also of the work of Barton W. Stone. In attendance at one of Campbell's debates, we talked about those last week, with John Walker, there was a young man by the name of Barton W. Stone. That debate had a profound impression for good upon Stone. The man who had the distinction of organizing the first congregation to use the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, and to wear the name Christian, was Barton W. Stone. It was begun in 1804 and stands to this very day. Stone was born in 1772, 16 years before the birth of Campbell. After his father died, he moved with his family to Virginia. He was schooled in strict Calvinism. Early on, he concluded that there was nothing to religion. But simply, he thought of it as an occasion for narrow-minded people to quarrel, because there was a lot of that going on in his day. So for 4 years, he struggled, and he prayed, seeking to obtain saving faith. He felt that Calvinism was among the heaviest clogs on Christianity in the world, to quote his own language. Early on, he came under the preaching of the fiery Presbyterian revivalist, James McCready. And hearing of the wrath of God, Stone was convinced of his sin, but he left that meeting that day with no hope of mercy. Stone continued to have trouble with Presbyterian doctrine, in particular, their Calvinism. In 1796, he returned to North Carolina to preach. He preached in eastern North Carolina, then made a trip through Tennessee to Kentucky. And as he went through Nashville, I might have mentioned this earlier, he described Nashville this way: a poor little village, scarcely worth noticing. He'd be surprised today, wouldn't he? Incidentally, Nashville at that time had about 300 people. At the age of 24, Stone preached for 2 years at Cane Ridge. If you've never been to Cane Ridge, I would urge you to try to make that trip sometime and see that old building that is now covered by a new building, just to preserve that old building where a lot of the preaching was done by Barton W. Stone. At age 24, he preached there at Cane Ridge. And when he was officially ordained, he was asked this question: do you receive and adopt the confession of faith, I mean by that the Westminster Confession of Faith, as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Bible? His answer was, I do, as far as I see it consistent with the Word of God. But the more he studied that Westminster Confession of Faith, the less he liked it. He revolted against the Calvinistic teaching of total depravity. Little babies are born in sin. Miraculous regeneration and unconditional election. Stone was convinced that God's love was for all, and that was the tone of his preaching. So he began to preach regularly wherever he was, that the love of God and the grace of God has been extended to all mankind. That the gospel is not just for what the Presbyterian said was the elect, that God decided on from eternity. In 1801, the great Cane Ridge meetings occurred. As many as 25,000 people came and would camp out for days at a time. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and their ministers all united their efforts. And thousands of people were converted in those days. And those converts went through strange exercises like falling and jerking and dancing and singing and barking and running. Stone believed that those conversions were the work of God at this point. He preached, he prayed, he sang, he visited until his lungs were about to play out. There was strong opposition, though, from the Presbyterians about this revival at Cane Ridge. They thought the religious exercises violated good religious taste. And they didn't like their preachers associating. Now, this is a quote from the uneducated Baptist and Methodist preachers. But primarily they were unhappy because the Westminster Confession was being violated and that the doctrine of election was being set aside when the invitation was extended to everybody. Very soon afterwards, Stone and his associates were tried for heresy, for not preaching Calvinistic doctrine. And they in turn formed their own, what they called the Springfield Presbytery. But it did not last long, only 9 months. As Stone and those who worked with him saw that it fostered division just like the creeds. So on June the 28th, 1804, they published the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, consisting of 800 words. It made a plea for men to hold fervently to the Bible and the Bible alone as the standard of faith and conduct. They determined to be known as nothing except Christians. Independent Bible study led Campbell and all associated with him to abandon infant baptism and sprinkling. We talked about that a week or so ago. The preachers first baptized each other, and then they baptized their congregations. Now, keep in mind that all of this occurred 5 years before Thomas Campbell's declaration and address. For time, things progressed rather well in that region of Kentucky, but then there sprang up a very faddish kind of religious exercise called Shakerism. Perhaps some of you have visited the old Shaker town there near Lexington. Well, what was that? It was sort of a semi-religious socialist movement that had its origin in New York and was introduced in Kentucky, and it made havoc of the faith of a lot of the Restoration converts. The Shakers, founded by Anna Lee, claimed new revelation superior to the Bible. They taught that Christ had already come the second time, that and great concern was caused when they taught that marriage was forbidden, and that the Shakers in this life would never die. Two of the preachers associated with Stone defected to these strange beliefs, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. Stone, in the meantime, increased in his influence, and by nature, he was as gentle as a lamb and courageous as a lion. Stone and Campbell met again in 1824, when Campbell made a preaching tour through Kentucky. At first it seemed that their differences between Stone and Campbell could not be reconciled. But because they were willing to sit down and talk many days and study together, open and honest investigation led them to see that their differences were more imagined than real. And so the followers of Stone and Campbell met in Georgetown, Kentucky on Christmas Day, 1831. It was a very productive meeting. And they met again at Lexington on New Year's Day. The fellow who spoke at that meeting, when they came together, Stone and his associates and Campbell and his, Raccoon John Smith, that we're going to give some time to later, arose to speak on behalf of the Campbell brethren and delivered one of the greatest speeches of his life. He appealed for unity on the part of both of these groups. He said, God has but one people on the earth. He has given them one book, the Bible. And therein he exhorts them to be no longer Campbellites, Stonites, Newlites, or Oldites, or any other kind of lights. Let us come to the Bible, he said, and the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us the light that we need. Barton Stone, with a heart of love and hope, on that occasion responded, and I'm quoting his words, "I have not one objection to the ground laid down by him," that is, John Smith, "as the true scriptural basis of union among the people of God. And I am willing to give him now and here my hand." So those two groups came together in unity on that occasion. And each one there present extended their hand of fellowship. A song was sung, and amidst tears of happiness, Raccoon John Smith and Samuel Rogers were sent out among the congregations to give them the glad tidings that unity had been reached on the part of these two groups. Barton W. Stone wrote these lines following that, "The doctrine of the Bible, we believe, has never divided Christians. But human opinion of these doctrines, without clarity, have already done the mischief. For 3 years in my ministry, I have kept in view the unity of Christians as my polar star." So these men work for unity on the part, well, look, we've looked up in New England at Abner Jones, Elias Smith. We've looked out in the Carolinas, James O. Kelly, Tennessee, with the efforts of John Smith, up in Ohio, the efforts of Walter Scott, and in Kentucky, the great work of this Barton W. Stone. And I'll tell you, it was a wonderful thing for those brethren when they came to see it all together. In 1826, Stone began a publication known as the Christian Messenger, which was published until 1845. It was printed in Georgetown, Kentucky. John T. Johnson, you might remember that name, served as assistant editor for 2 years. Stone was considered at that time the outstanding preacher in the state of Kentucky. In 1841, he was stricken with paralysis, but did recover sufficiently to make some preaching tours through Ohio, Kentucky, and Indiana. In 1843, he wrote his autobiography, and on October 21st, 1844, he preached his final sermon in Boone County, Missouri. He preached with unusual solemnity on that occasion. He exhorted the sinner to obey the gospel, and he encouraged the Christians in that area to be faithful. The audience wept, we're told. And at the conclusion of the sermon, 13 souls were added to the Lord. Death came on November the 9th, 1844, when Stone was 72 years of age. Let me just give you a brief little thought here. In some way, I seem to connect with this man for this reason. Over at Hickman County, there's a place I mentioned before called The Stand. Barton W. Stone came to Hickman County many, many years ago to preach. People came in covered wagons. They rode horseback and walked. Thousands of people gathered there on that occasion. And the church in Hickman County is sort of like the church in Jackson County. It has numerous congregations. And much of that goes back to Barton W. Stone. But here's the point I want to make. There was, in that community, a family of Nicks, N-I-C-K-S. One of them was named Barton W. Nicks, after Barton W. Stone. Well, Barton W. Nicks moved to Dixon County and had a hardware store near where we lived growing up. And I found out this later on, I didn't know it, that my grandfather was an orphan, he and his sister, and they were adopted by Barton W. Nix. So I feel a little bit connected with Barton W. Stone in that way. We'll stop right here.